Andrew Murray was a pastor and a teacher who lived in South Africa in the 19th century. He wrote a classic called Abide in Christ, and you can still buy it today. He set an example few of us have equaled. Among those whom he influenced most were his family. Five of his six sons became ministers. Four of his daughters became ministers' wives. 10 of his grandsons became ministers. And 13 of his grandchildren became missionaries. And that was just his close family. Woodrow Wilson was the 28th president of the United States. So he tells of a person who had a profound influence on him. He wrote, "I was sitting in a barber's chair and I became aware of a powerful personality who had just entered the room. A man had come quietly in on the same errand as myself to have his hair cut and sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. D.L. Moody was in the chair." The president wrote, "I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barber's shop. They talked in undertones. They did not know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that I left that place as I should have left a place of worship." Think about that for the moment. A hairdresser's becomes a place of worship. How about the newsagents? A place of worship? The florists, the butchers, the supermarket where we spend so much of our life, a place of worship? Impossible. Absurd. Jesus said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Isn't that what we mean by worship? And where is it taking place? Where are people more likely to see our good deeds? On Sunday in church, or on Monday in the community? This is the question before us today. How can we create a community full of places of worship? How can we become people of extraordinary influence? Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and let's look at it together for an answer. Jesus, in these verses, is speaking of influence. Influence his people will have on the world for God and for good. Because in the words of the Apostle Peter, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the fact is, God's only witness in the world are his children. The world has no other way of knowing him except through the testimony of who we are and why we are who we are. And Jesus uses two analogies to emphasize different aspects of this influence. But the basic purpose is the same. But before we look at Jesus' words, let's notice the presupposition behind this passage. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world." Why does he say that? Because the world needs salt, it needs light. Because the world is described in the scriptures as a beautiful place, God's creation is good, but it has a dark side. It has a dark side. Our newspapers probably emphasize more the dark side than the light side. we've increased, as you know, in our generation in scientific, medical, educational, psychological, technological knowledge that is astonishing. Think back to what life was like when you were a child. You know, black and white television. Computers did not exist except in government institutions, and they were very large things. Remember what the cars looked like? How often they broke down? We have advanced in incredible ways in our generation. And next week there are going to be some elections. The political parties promise a better future for Britain, under their leadership, of course. But none can change human nature. None can improve the morals of this country. Because for every scientific or technological breakthrough that brings good, those same advances can promote depravity faster and more destructively, can't they? The presupposition behind Jesus' words is a world of decay, of darkness, and death. And that's why he introduces his plan, a community of life and light. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is of no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under the bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Observation. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus uses the pronoun you in the emphatic. Jesus is saying, you are the only light of the world. You are the only salt of the earth. The world's corruption will not be retarded or its darkness will not be illuminated unless God's people live out as salt and light. The irony is that the very ones who are despised and persecuted by the world are the world's only hope. Again, notice the you in both verses is plural. A grain of salt has limited influence. A single ray of light accomplishes little. But together, we can change our world for good. And we must remember the context, verses 1 to 12, the great Beatitudes. Blessed, 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 said Jesus. The blessings of heaven, of inheritance, of righteousness, of comfort, mercy, of becoming God's children, of being given eternal life, bring responsibilities to share those blessings with others. And the first, and probably the most misunderstood, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if its salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. What does Jesus mean? Well, you need to wipe out everything you think you know about this verse and we'll start again. Salt has always been valuable in history. So we're talking about something very valuable for a start. Not something that you just stick at the back of the cupboard. This was a valuable commodity. In ancient Greece, it was called theon, which means divine. The Greeks saw salt as divine. The Romans held that except for the sun, nothing was more valuable than salt. Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. It's where we get the expression, not worth his salt, from. Salt was frequently used in the ancient Near East to bind a relationship, bind a covenant. It was seen as something very special. It's like when you go to the solicitor today and your signature is witnessed. It was very significant. Parties to a covenant, they would eat salt together before witnesses to show that contract, that covenant, was authentic. 2 Chronicles 13:5, God says he made a special covenant with David with salt. He prescribed that all sacrificial offerings in Israel were to be offered with salt. so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking. So in numerous ways, the people who heard Jesus, the Greeks, the Romans and the Jews, would have understood salt of the earth to represent a very valuable commodity of high value and importance. But we still haven't worked out what Jesus means. Many suggestions have been made as to what Jesus meant. Some think Jesus is talking about the purity of salt or the flavor of salt. You know, we've got to bring flavor to people's lives. And the most frequently, but I believe erroneously understood interpretation, is the preserving nature of salt. Now, each of these has its merits, and you can find verses that stress our role in these ways, but none of them actually deals with the text. None of them actually says what Jesus actually says. And we must be very careful not to read into a text what we think it says. It took the idle listening to the BBC Radio Gardener's Question Time to spark off perhaps what Jesus did mean in this verse. Because one of the experts was asked a question as to how to increase productivity without the use of lots of artificial chemicals. And in answer, the expert explained that during the Second World War, when potassium fertilizers were in short supply, farmers resorted to an old technique. An old technique. Stimulating fertilizer. Surely salt in water or in soil will kill plants. Well, let me quote to you J.M. Wilson, a leading Victorian horticultural authority who wrote the Farmer's Dictionary of Agriculture in 1850. Wilson cites Cato, Virgil, and Pliny and asserts the value of salt in small quantities as a manure appears to have been well known in ancient times. The problem was, between 1690 and 1823, a salt tax was imposed, and the price of salt went up from sixpence to 20 shillings, like from 3 new pence to a pound, and its use as a fertilizer was prohibitive. But in the 1820s, an enlightened government lifted the tax on salt. And why did they put a tax on salt? Because it was of value. They released the tax. And farmers, avant-garde farmers in Scotland and England, quote, this is Wilson again, by means of enlightened experiment and patient recommendation, eventually brought it back into general favor. Into favor as what? As a fertilizer. Wilson goes on to describe a comparative survey in Essex. A field fertilized with salt produced as much wheat as a field fertilized with stable dung. So although today salt may have been superseded, at least in Britain, by other fertilizers, from ancient times it was known for its agricultural value as a stimulus to growth. And would you believe it? But that's what Jesus says in the text. The text itself says, you are the salt of, or the salt for, the earth. And the word earth there means the land, the ground, the soil. It's the same word used in the parable of the sower. Different kinds of soil. And if you are still in any doubt, Luke 14 should clinch it. Jesus underscores this interpretation. He says, salt which has lost its saltiness is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. Do you see? By implication, what's salty salt good for? The soil and the manure pile. We're dealing here, therefore, primarily with an analogy of compost, not meat. Jesus doesn't say you are the salt of the meat. It's with growth, not decay. It's with life, not with death. It's with stimulation, not preservation. Jesus is not here to stop the world going rotten. He came to resurrect the world. Christ Church doesn't exist to stop the right in our community, but to stimulate new life and growth. So let's unpack this. As a fertilizer, salt is for scattering. In lumps, like any concentrated fertilizer, salt will destroy the chemical composition of the soil. It creates a desert. But when it's scattered, it stimulates growth. It releases the chemicals in the soil. So when we appear at our weakest and diffused, actually, that's when we're our most potent and effective in the hands of the master gardener. Secondly, as a fertilizer, salt is a supplement. It doesn't exist for itself. During the Second World War, William Temple, the Archbishop, said, the church exists for the benefit of its non-members. We exist for the sake of the shoots of the kingdom growth that God has planted. Fertilizer stimulates growth in seeds. Of its own, it can do nothing. It is a supplement. But add the seed, add water and soil, and see the miracle. So everything we do as a church should be geared to this purpose: preparing the ground, cooperating with God's Holy Spirit, using the Word of God to bring people to life. Thirdly, as a fertilizer, salt is a stimulant. And if you don't believe me, put some salt in your tea. Have you ever done that? You know, you put salt in instead of sugar. You don't make that mistake twice, do you? Would people make that mistake in encountering us? Do our words and our actions leave a bitter taste in their mouths? That's what Christians do. Or do we stimulate people to think more about Jesus? Here are some questions that you might like to have on your lips ready. Do you have a purpose in life? What do you think's wrong with our world? Do you have a solution? Who would you say is the greatest person who's ever lived? Have you ever read the story of Jesus? Would you say that you know God personally? Can I show you how you can too? Very simple questions, but like salt, they can open up a conversation and they can lead to new life. We become a stimulant by showing people something of the joy of knowing Jesus, his blessing of meaning and purpose, forgiveness and assurance of everlasting life. A wise gardener knows the value of fertilizer, as for scattering, as a supplement, as a stimulant. Fertilizer, salt, is very, very significant. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." And Jesus addresses us not with the imperative, but in the indicative. He doesn't say, be salt, be light. But you already are salt. You already are light. He doesn't say, you may be the salt of the earth. Or you can be the salt of the earth. Or I hope you will be the salt of the earth. But you are the salt of the earth, by virtue of being my disciple. Now, Jesus knew that his disciples, just like us, were raw and inexperienced. He knew they would misunderstand him. Eventually, they would even deny him. But Jesus says, you are the salt and the light. He had such confidence in his disciples. He believed in them. He prayed for them. He worked with them. And he sent his Spirit to be with them forever and with us. So, be the person God made you. Model your life on him, and you are the salt of the earth. And Jesus reinforces this analogy with another. You are the light of the world. You put the two together, and you have an interesting combination. Salt is hidden, light is obvious. Salt works secretly, light works openly. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So if he is the light of the world, how can we be light of the world? Well, in his place, we reflect the light of Christ. Children of God, says Paul in Philippians, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. If Christ is the true light and we are his reflection, he is the sun and we are like the stars on the moon. Again, Paul says in Corinthians, we all with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory. We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So this isn't just light reflected off the surface. This is light that's coming from inside. Reflected, but transforming. Transforming us and all who come into contact with us. So the idea of a secret Christian is as incongruous as a hidden light. Lights are to illuminate, not to be hidden, to be displayed, not to be covered. So we may be subtle as salt, but we should be conspicuous as light. Presupposition, a world of decay and darkness and death. The plan, a community of life and light. The problem, well, the problem is one of contamination and corruption. Jesus warns, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. The salt that we enjoy is refined. The salt in Palestine, especially found along the shores of the Red Sea, was contaminated with other chemicals like gypsum. And the taste is repulsive. If you've been in the Dead Sea and got some in your mouth, you'll know what it tastes like. Contaminated salt would be thrown out. But people would take care not to throw it on the garden where it would kill what was planted. Instead, it would be put on the path or on the road where it would be ground down. Now, I don't believe Jesus is talking about Christians losing their salvation. But just as salt can become tasteless when it's contaminated, so we can lose our value, lose our effectiveness when the world contaminates our lives. We cannot be an influence for purity in a world where we've compromised our own. Pure salt does not lose its saltiness. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Purity in heart doesn't become tasteless, ineffective, or useless. The presuppositions, the plan, the problem, and lastly, the purpose. The purpose to glorify God and make him known. In the same way, said Jesus, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, Jesus isn't talking about getting proud or arrogant or boastful, look at me. But as we focus on Jesus, others will see Jesus in us. And that word for good that Jesus uses here, it does emphasize quality, but more significantly, it rather emphasizes attractiveness. It emphasizes beauty. Letting our light shine, therefore, allows others to see something beautiful in us, something that God is doing, transforming us to become like Jesus. This is not something we can create, not something we can put on like makeup, simply something we allow God to do in and through us. It is God's light. Our choice is whether to hide it or let it shine. Presupposition, decay, darkness and death. A plan, a community of life and light. The problem, contamination and corruption. The purpose, to glorify God and make him known. Okay, we come to application. Here's your assignment. I can guarantee it's going to rain this afternoon. Okay? And therefore I'm going to ask you to do something. I'd like you to write your obituary. I assume you've written your will. If you haven't written your will, write that this afternoon. But secondly, I invite you to write your obituary. Now, it's not as morbid as it might sound. It's not about dying. It's about getting the most out of life between now and that day. Because it will give God an opportunity to show you where you're headed and define what it is you want to be remembered for. Why leave such important matters to someone else who's got to write something quick, you know, in the day or two before your funeral? God has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. I cannot think of any assignment more profound or challenging or exciting than that. So let him help you become the person he intends you to be. And if you don't like your priorities or the values that are shaping you, then change them and begin that change this afternoon. Alfred Nobel bought a newspaper to read about his brother's obituary. And he was shocked to discover a dreadful error had been made. The paper had confused their names, and the obituary he was reading was his own. As a young man, Alfred Nobel had become very wealthy through the invention of dynamite, and his premature obituary elaborated on the terrible death and destruction this powerful force had brought to the world. Nobel was devastated. He wanted to be known as a man of peace, not war. He realized that if his obituary was to be rewritten, he would have to rewrite it himself. And the only way he could rewrite it was by changing his priorities. And Alfred Nobel did precisely that. We know him today for the Nobel Peace Prize, a prize funded from his wealth derived from destruction. So what will you be known for? And what would you like to be known for? And start today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' words, the profound impact they have had in history and upon us also. Please help us this afternoon to think more about what it means to be the salt of the earth, stimulating growth, what it means to be light in our world. As we think about our future, as we think about what others might write about us when we are gone, help us to reorder our priorities so that people will see in us the Lord Jesus and bring glory to your name, we ask. In his name, amen.